The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 18, where we are finishing up with verse 20. All right, it was through the word of God that the worlds were formed. All creation came into existence in a moment of time as God spoke it into existence. And it is that same word which we believe is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is the word of God that is powerful in the inner man that makes the difference in the Christian way of life. To that end, we have assembled in order to continue to assimilate this word, recognizing that the power of God works in us, through us, and God has chosen to do it in this fashion. And, of course, it all revolves around the intake and application of Bible doctrine. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That's the first issue of the day. Obviously, the sin nature is the enemy of the truth. People engage under it. Anytime they commit a personal sin, it becomes the ruler of life and remains so until such time as you rebound and begin to walk with doctrine once again. So fellowship is broken, but obviously your relationship is not. So anything else you need to do beyond that, now is the time to do so, so that you can concentrate and focus and profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area, recognizing that it is through the church, who is the pillar and support of the truth, that you are going to achieve your goals in this dispensation. We recognize that at the end of the age, the vast majority of believers and churches are failing in big time, but we would like to be among the few that are standing there rejoicing with great exultation in the day of the Bema Seat when we are evaluated by you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just looking at the one verse that is the divine viewpoint with respect to the destruction of Babylon, set in the midst of all of this doom and gloom and woe that is being spouted by the inhabitants of the earth, the kings who committed fornication with her, the merchants who became rich by her, and the shipmasters, all the actual workers that profited from the importation of the massive amount of goods that has come to characterize commercial Babylon. So rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. We scratched point 25 in the explanation of this, and in point 26 in this context, talking about saints here, again, obviously this command to rejoice is because a definitive blow has been struck against the primary political force in the devil's world. Not that there are not other political forces, there are. Certainly the nation, the association that destroys Babylon will be a force to be reckoned with, but obviously one of the things we will see, and I will be sending out to you a revised doctrine of the USA in prophecy, that they will have expended a large amount, if not all, of their warheads. And so they are going to have to rely, even though they will still be a political force, on conventional technology and warfare in order to engage. So obviously, this is decisive. This is here something viewed as a good thing. Again, while you have to recognize that orientation to God must take precedent over orientation to your own nation, and in a sense even to what we might call misplaced patriotism. There's a lot of that going around now. pseudo-patriotism, I like to call it, because if they really knew what their government was doing, they wouldn't be sporting these little bumper stickers and all, you know, I don't know who makes the little ribbons, but they're getting rich off of this. They're on almost every vehicle now. So the reality is, again, if you understand what's going on, it's pretty hard to get psyched up about a war that's illegal in the first place. And in fact, there is no war. And I keep, you're constantly barraged with the media lies. We're fighting a war on three fronts. Really, we aren't even fighting any war that I know about. Our Constitution prohibits the president just unilaterally declaring war on anybody. So here you get the divine viewpoint about all of this, and it is a command to rejoice because this nation has been taken out. And like Jeremiah and other prophets who had to prophesy against their own nation with respect to all of the destruction that was going to come on them, loyalty has to be maintained to God rather than the nation. So 26 here, in our context, this may very well be inclusive of saints that are still on planet Earth and saints that are awaiting their their resurrection bodies in heaven. That's how Beasley Murray sees the term saints there, that is a broad term designed to be inclusive of all believers at that time. So 27, the second term is somewhat easier to define since it is used only three times in this book, and the clear usage denotes the 12 apostles. Revelation 2:2 is the first time we saw it. And as we dealt with this in terms of the function of the prophetic nature of this passage, now obviously, as we pointed out when we did Revelation 2 and 3, these were first seven literal churches that existed in Asia Minor. And this is readily documentable. These cities existed there. And in fact, you would have encountered them in the order in which they are in here. If you started, I believe it was on the west side, and went around, you would actually make a loop and you would find all these seven churches. And so, but in the prophetic nature of things, immediately following the death of the apostles, during that time, there were pseudo-apostles that feigned apostleship. And the reality is you had to have, in order to be a frontline apostle, i.e. technically one of the 12, you had to, number one, had to have been handpicked by Jesus Christ, and number two, you had to have seen him in his resurrection body. Those are two absolute qualifications. And we point out that in the technical sense, of course, only 12 apostles ever existed, and Paul being the 12th, the replacement for Judas, who was an unbeliever. And so when we see at the end of Revelation, we'll see that there are still only 12. But there are people still literally today who will walk around and tell people that they're an apostle. They go to apostolic churches, as they say. They feign some sort of apostolic succession and claim some sort of apostolic authority, which they do not have. You had to be a frontline apostle. You had to be one of the 12. And so it says here, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And so one of the things, I mean, when you see this phrase, they call themselves apostles who say they are apostles but are not. Well, they're not apostles. That's a pretty bare statement there of what is being said. And I don't think you can get around that. So people were claiming it was going on even while the apostles were alive, but it certainly intensified once they died, that people claimed apostolic authority, which they did not have. And also 21:14, which is the last time we will see the apostles, on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. I know that a lot of interpreters like to look at these numbers and say, well, they don't really mean anything. 12 doesn't mean 12. Okay, what does it mean then? Then it becomes anybody's guess. That's ludicrous. Of course it means 12. 12 foundation stones, on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Could I use 12 more times in one verse? Do you think it means 12? Yes, it means 12. 12 apostles. So this is technical, obviously. You don't have any sort of non-technical usage of apostles in Revelation. 28, the prophets are a group that we have seen before in this book, which seems to focus on those communicators that lived in the age of Israel. Revelation 11:10 and 18 deals with the two mainline prophets that will exist during the period, the first half anyway, of Daniel's 70th week. Now, prophets is also a term, like apostles, which can be used technically of an office, and it can be used in a non-technical sense. So what you have to ask yourself, and obviously there were prophets that existed during the age of Israel. There were church age prophets in the early portion of the church age. Those two are not to be confused. They're two different groups. And so in this book, it appears the word is used not of those living in the church age, however. These two are called prophets in that they fill the office. God has picked them for this. And in a sense, a prophet is simply a mouthpiece for God. They speak for God at whatever level. And so, in a sense, every pastor who gets up, if he's effectively teaching the Bible, we might say he prophesies. That is, he declares the truth. And not prophesies in the sense that I can tell you the future and everything that's going to happen and all the ideas that have been read into this word over the centuries that are really not inherent in the root meaning of it. The root meaning of it means just to declare the truth before. And it can mean before spatially, and it can mean before in terms of a temporal sense. So the reality is here, these two prophets, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And then also verse 18, again, here the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name. Again, as we saw, a threefold categorization here, your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name. So the reality is here, again, this term can be used in a technical sense. It appears to be in Revelation of those who actually fill the office of prophet. There are no prophets today in the church age. Prophets, the office has been abolished, just as the office of apostle has been abolished. It's no longer operative. And in that regard, of course, I don't buy into the whole evangelist deal either. I don't think that was a permanent situation for the church age. I think every believer is now responsible to be a light in their niche in the world and to do the work of an evangelist, we might say. Because I don't see any mandate for anybody to leave a local church and go traveling around willy-nilly and just doing, quote, God's will as they travel all over the place. But they're not under any authority. They answer to no one and all of that. But again, that comes out of, if you really get into Ephesians and study it, it comes out of a lot of thought and time. I didn't arrive at this conclusion overnight with respect to these offices. And so... the prophets are a group we have seen before, and it looks to focus on the communicators that lived in the age of Israel that fill that office. 29, in any case, the final statement with respect to the judgment of God is another example of the law of Lex Talionis, which is so prevalent throughout this book, equal and direct retribution. 30, this provides the basis for the command to rejoice, which is designed to focus on the execution of God's justice, rather than the actual punishment that was meted out. And this gets to me in some ways, I mean, to me it's fairly straightforward. We're not rejoicing per se in the destruction as much as we're rejoicing in the fact that God is vindicated, his people are going to be vindicated, justice will be served, and righteousness will win the day. That's what we rejoice in. We rejoice in the positive aspects of God's plan being fulfilled. And this is just one step, one more step, in that plan being fulfilled. And this obviously signals, as we know, one, the advent of the day of the Lord, which is a time of horrific destruction on the nations. And literally, in order for God's plan to be fulfilled, these destructions are going to continue to escalate and until such time as we get to the actual battle at Armageddon, in which the slaughter is just going to be incomprehensible. But even before that time, the world is largely devastated. I mean, it is, like I said, it's not as though Satan and his are going to roll over and give this planet to Jesus just because he wants it. The fact is, he's going to have to take it through open warfare. So, again, equal and direct retribution. We're happy. We rejoice in the fact that God's will is done in this matter and that the nation that has become such an enemy of the truth is taken out. 31, the clause is introduced by the causal hati, which is followed by a cognate accusative with the verb crino. Literally, he has judged a judgment. 32, although there are a couple of ways this phrase can be understood, the sense of it is that as God has judged you, or judged her, rather, for her condemnation of you. And the judgment looks at the judgment of condemnation, not an acquittal in this case. And 33, in that regard, God has vindicated his people by demonstrating that they were in the right. And the verdict passed by the negative world against them was wrong. And so people are in various stages of wrong out here. I spent, you know, maybe an hour talking to a guy Friday with respect to his problems and getting on doctrine and all of that. And, you know, he's not here today. Why? He's not interested at a certain level. I mean, that's just the sad, unfortunate reality of it all is that people hear the truth. It's not as though we're not, you know, I'm not reticent to share the truth with anybody out there if they even ask. And, you know, if he comes into my office, sits down, and says, you're a minister, right? Yeah, that's me. Well, I got a question. All right, fine. I probably have an answer. And if I don't, I know where to find it. So, but, you know, the whole point is that people are in various stages of wrong out here. What are they going to do about it? What is their view of the truth, and how do they really think about it? And the reality is most of them are either ignore it, hoping it'll just go away, or they're out and out hostile to it. Just depends on the degree of their negative volition. So at a certain point, it is right for God to vindicate his people. And this is going to involve a lot of destruction, beginning with us, or at least with our nation. And it's going to continue to escalate right up through the time he finally destroys almost everything. But at the end of it all, as we saw, every mountain and island fled out of the way. The mountains are leveled. The islands are sunk. The world is devastated. The natural order is completely in chaos. Radioactive nuclear fallout is everywhere. People are dying right and left. And still, man won't turn to God. Now go figure. What kind of negative volition does this manifest? It manifests the kind that makes these types of judgments necessary. All right, well, verse 21 here, the last part of this. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And as Chi, literally one angel, adjective here, heis, followed by the nominative masculine singular of angelos, and then you have that with the adjective ischuros, I-S-C-H-U-R-O-S. Took up is iro. That word means to lift up or to take up, A-I-R-O. Sometimes it's used in the context of taking something away, picking up and moving it. And here, that's how it's going to be used in a sense as well. He's not just merely going to pick it up. He's going to remove it. He lifted up a stone. Lithos is the term for rock or stone. As, or like, again, it's not a millstone, but it resembles a millstone. And there should be a picture in your notes. I sent it out with them if you look ahead. And mine's on page 46. And this is a small millstone. This is one you could turn by hand. The reality is we're talking about a millstone that's huge. So big you couldn't pick it up. You couldn't use it. It's not, and there actually is a differentiation even in the Greek. Which we will point out. A stone like a moulinos. Here is the term, only used once. This is a hapax. One time, and it means that which pertains to a mill. And megas, great or large. They say great millstone, huge or large probably better communicates it to our minds. A large millstone, like a large millstone, not exactly a large millstone. And threw it into the sea. And as Chi, threw is aorist active indicative of balo, to cast or throw, into directional preposition ice, plus the word thalassa for sea. Saying, present active participle here, circumstantial, while he's picking up this stone, he's doing all this, he's making this speech while he's doing it. Say, thus, huto is the adverb, H-O-U-T-O. Thus or so, Babylon, there you go, Babylon, nominative feminine singular, Babylon the Great, city, Again, great in terms of what? Size, importance, commercial benefits, riches, all these things kind of are can be in this word. And then polis is the term city. The great city will be thrown is a future passive indicative of balo. Will be thrown down with violence. With violence is actually a dative neuter singular of the term horema. H-O-R-E-M-A. One time, this word literally means a rush or an impulse. And it comes to mean, and it has the idea of violence, the result of a violent outburst. And as an adverb, you would translate it violently. Be thrown down with violence is fine. It's not going to be a pleasant deal. This is not going to be a destruction like where it was a siege and they just took control of the city. This is going to be a very violent destruction. And it will not be found any longer. And is chi. Then you got the emphatic negation, ume, the double negative. Used six times, actually, in verses 21 through 23. So pretty much, this really, when you see something like that, where something's used three or four or five or six times in a short section, it's really drawing attention to the concept here of absolutely never, ever. And you're going to find it here as we go on. They will not be hurt in you any longer. That's the double negative ume again. Ever. Never. It's not going to happen. And you'll see that phrase any longer is how they're going to be translating this as we go. Will absolutely not be found. Aorist passive subjunctive of the verb eurisco. We get our word eureka comes from this, actually. I found it. And it comes from the Greek verb here. And then you've got the adverb eti, yet, more, or again. And that we're going to see is used repeatedly too throughout here. You're not going to be found again. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And sound or noise is phoné. Again, sometimes it's translated as voice if somebody's talking, but sound or noise is the root meaning of the word. Then you have this word, katharodos, katharodos. Two times, literally one who plays a harp or lyre and accompanies his own singing. Today, the modern guitar is more used than, say, harps or lyres. But it's a stringed instrument is the idea of it. When he says the sound of harpists, this is going to cover, it's not designed just only those who play the harp. It's those who play any stringed instrument. Cello, violin, guitar. You got this term here, and musikas is the second one. It's only used one time. Musician pertaining to music, one skilled in music. Whether they're a singer, whether they're an accompanist, whether, you know, whatever aspect, of, you know, maybe they're a conductor. That would qualify as being skilled in music. You don't have to actually be a player, in a sense, to be skilled in music. And the next one is chi with auletes, A-U-L-E-T-E-S. Two times, this means flute or pipe players. So this would cover all instruments in which you make the sound by blowing into them. And this would include, trumpets, trombones, any of those types of things, saxophones, woodwinds, oboes, clarinets, reed instruments, those sorts of things. Again, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. They didn't have alto saxes at that time. So, but we do now. And so, and we recognize, again, these types of wind instruments. And woodwind. Sometimes these people were hired for parties or for mourning, too. That's another whole thing. Music and instrumental type things are used in a lot of situations. I was just discussing this week with Pete. We were talking about the reality of music and how it's used in film, even. They manipulate your emotions in certain scenes with the music in the background. And you may or may not be cognizant of what they're even doing. But it's quite important. And in some cases, I mean, it literally adds to the whole feel they want you to get out of a particular scene. So these are, again, things understood or should be understood. And here, the next one, CHI, again, connective salpistes, S-A-L-P-I-S-T-E-S. Salpistes means trumpet players or brass. And so this gets into salpinks is a trumpet, actually. The brass family of instruments, where the other ones, I guess, you probably, it actually is a smaller category of any wind instrument. Will not be found, again, ume, emphatic negation, will not be heard in you any longer, akuo. Why? Well, there aren't going to be any living ears to hear them, for one thing. Even if you were there to play, it wouldn't make any difference. But they're not even going to be there to play. The musicians, the whole entire music industry is going to be completely wiped out. And will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And again, is CHI, literally what you have here, I'm sorry, I skipped a couple here, will not be heard in you, preposition N plus the locative of su, and then the adverb eti. Again, you've got the double negative and the adverb eti used a bunch of times in these verses. And literally every craftsman, you got pos with an anarthrous substantive here, technites. Well, and as you can imagine, our word technology comes from this root. So we're not, when we talk about craftsmen here, we're talking about skilled workmen. And in some cases, this word is translated by the term architect. We're talking about highly skilled people, not just your average worker, but those skilled and that are in the white collar, we might say, section. And every craftsman of every craft, you got the genitive of techne here, which is the cognate noun, T-E-C-H-N-E. Techne, three times, technical skill, craft, or trade. Again, will not be found in you, again, ume, with the aorist, passive, subjunctive of eurisko, in you, and then the adverb eti again. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And again, sound is phoné, moulos is the mill, literally, the place where grain is processed. And this gets into, again, while we would, in John's day, that was the primary means of production. Well, we have all kinds of food production that's processed now, not just grain that makes like cereal and various other things, pasta, various other types of things, but we have all kinds of food processing going on that wasn't going on in John's day. They didn't have... you could go buy meat, but meat couldn't be kept, and so you didn't have, you know, a butcher shop per se that gave you sort of the extensive variety that you can have now here. And obviously, they didn't have a ton of refrigeration then, and things were, obviously meat's a perishable item, so it had to be dealt with pretty carefully. Well, we've got all the technology to do that now. And so, again, I wouldn't limit this just to grain processing, but any type of processed food, and how much of that goes on. And again, same thing, negative double ume here with a kuo, will not be heard in you, adverb eti, yet, more, or again. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And CHI, literally, they've got a definite article here, but it's not definite in the sense that sometimes when they don't use the definite article, they're looking at the quality of things. And this might be called lamplight, almost. You could translate it as that. Wouldn't be doing any justice. Phos is the word for light of a lamp. Again, subjective genitive here of luknos, L-U-C-H-N-O-S. The lamp actually produces the light. Light from a lamp, as opposed to a candle. The darkness will descend on this nation. Why? No electricity. And you're not going to have any way to power your lights. So it doesn't make any difference. This nation is going to be quiet and dark. And a smoking nuclear desert with nothing going on. Will not shine. Again, double negative. Absolutely. Never ever. Will not shine. There's not going to be a light turned on in this nation ever after this. Phino is the word to shine. It means exactly that, to shine or emit light. in you, adverb Eddie, yet ever again. And the sound and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. And is Kai, phone, again, sound or voice, depending upon what you have. And the idea here is, I mean, you could translate this sound and really not do any injustice to it, because it's not just talking about the bridegroom and the bride per se, but all the things that go on with the wedding. And that involves tons of things, tons of people making tons of noise, generally at a wedding. Or certainly we not necessarily at the wedding proper, but at the reception. So it isn't to be limited here just to the man and the woman. And the sound of the bridegroom, nymphios, N-U-M-P-H-I-O-S, genitive. Again, these are subjective genitives, a sound the bridegroom produces. And this word means bridegroom or newlywed. And the nymphe, bride, the feminine form of this, N-U-M-P-H-E. The bride will not be heard. And this isn't to be limited, I don't think, just to the festivities surrounding a wedding. All festivities are going to cease. And this is just indicative of that, that there will be no more parties. There will be no more get-togethers. There's not going to be any club nights. Not going to be any of this stuff. All festivities are going to cease. And the wedding is was the most notable time of celebration and festivity generally in the ancient world. Will not be heard, again, double negative, ume, plus akuo, in you, adverb edi, once again, yet. Six times we've seen all that in these verses. Okay, point one, this verse forms an interesting example of how John can quickly advance a scene in his narrative and then move backward in order to provide further detail. Two, while the prophecy about the destruction of commercial Babylon has been detailed, the scene in verse 21 actually occurs prior to the prophesied destruction. We notice that in the way Moses, that his style in Genesis was that way. He would advance the narrative to a point, and then he would go back, pick up here, and fill in. And so you had, you know, parallel descriptions, or certainly things that were going on at the same time, but you had to recognize that, and then he would advance it to another point. And then he would do that again. He would backtrack to here and then keep advancing the narrative. So, like Revelation, it's moving forward. I mean, we're advancing chronologically through the narrative of Revelation. But in this chronology that we're advancing through, we're also going back and filling in details. You have parenthetical information. And basically, we're moving through a seven-year period. But the way it's recorded in here is, well, there's a couple of reasons why. Number one, it's very confusing to negative volition to try to figure this out. They get to this book. They're not too good at any of the books. But this one's particularly difficult for them because they don't have a sense of what's even going on. And, of course, if their theology's wrong, like they're coming at this from an amillennial perspective, there is no millennial, a millennium, or they're coming at it in a sort of post-wrath rapture view, their chronology is going to be way off, and they're going to have all kinds of problems because certain things just won't fit. And as we saw, for instance, while we're only dealing with a seven-year period, if you look back in chapter, I think it was 14, you look at the 144,000 victorious standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb at the end of it all. And so we have, okay, so now we're down to the end. And then you go back to verse 6, and you're back to the beginning again, where these announcements are made at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. And so one of the things, of course, that you should know, and I think I know I've said it before, is that one, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. And so these were put in by men at a later time, which is fine. It aids us, I mean, certainly makes it easier to find something when you have chapter and verse divisions. But the point is, this chapter really probably shouldn't even be broken up this way. And so you go back to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, and you go to the advances all the way to the end, then he goes back and picks up again here at the beginning, starts telling you about these announcements that are made at the outset. And then you have, if you go down through that, and then he advances to chapter or verse 14 through 20, he deals with the two major waves of harvest, of resurrection and destruction. First, he deals with the rapture, And then he jumps to the end in the second advent and deals with the here the wine press of God's wrath. And these two events are separated by 7 years. And so, but again, if you don't have some of this understanding, when you get to some of these verses and you don't understand, well, why? How did we get here? Well, John's backtracking now and filling in some information that was not recorded, certainly, in the first part of this. So three, this is the third time we have seen a strong angel in this book. However, it is clear that the other two, it is clear that there have been two previously. And we are not told if this is one of them. Now, we're told in Revelation 5:2 we see a strong angel. And one of the issues here, of course, again, is the major thrust of this book, as we're going to see, focuses on the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave to his servants. And Jesus Christ is, one, in some ways, he's revealed in the pages of this book, in the words of it, but he's going to be revealed in a physical sense at the second advent that the whole world's going to see. And so he is the focal point of all of this. It's not the angels. It doesn't matter which angel's doing what. And John doesn't get specific sometimes, I believe, in order to keep the focus on the fact that this isn't about angels. Angels are play a part in it. This isn't about the Antichrist. He plays a part in it. This isn't about the two witnesses. They play a part in it. This is about Jesus Christ and his revelation, his revealing, his plan to take over this planet. And so we saw in 5:2, for instance, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And I got to believe, the more I've thought through this, that you can actually see differences in strength among angels just as you can. Like you go to the gym and you see these muscle heads that live on protein and only work their upper body and they got these spindly little legs. But you can tell they're strong in the upper body. You can tell they're stronger than you say as you look at them. And then you can see people, and John could see apparently these differences in the angels. Some are, clearly must look stronger than others. And these angels stand out. There are varying degrees of strength among the angelic hierarchy, as we pointed out. And whatever degree of strength they had prior to the fall, they maintained after their fall. So you had this hierarchy of angels that God created. And all angels are created, of course. They are not eternal. And Satan was number one at the top. And apparently Michael was number two. We don't have full definitive proof of that, but that appears to be what goes on. So is Satan stronger than Michael? Well, he was at first, and he still is in a sense. But again, if God wants to empower Michael to do something, as we're going to see, Michael and his angels are going to be able, first they outnumber the other angels 2-1, which kind of makes it easier if you're in a fight. I mean, I think really the odds of, you know, being up 2-1 is pretty good. That certainly increases your odds. And then out of the other angelic hierarchy, say this angel fell and became a demon, and say these all stay, and then there's a demon down here. The relative strength among these angels is unchanged just because they fell. And so, and we saw that in Daniel, for instance, where that angel was able to hold up Gabriel by himself. He was stuck there locked in battle with him and couldn't get to Daniel until another angel, and I believe it was Michael, came and helped him. And then he freed him up so he was able to go off and do this. Now, obviously, in God's will, there's a certain mystery about this. Why does God permit this? And why? And then at a certain point, why does God overrule it and send, say, Michael in to do all this? Well, we don't know. But that's another important point. Again, this isn't so much about the angels. As it is, and John doesn't sometimes draw attention to them, other than to say, we saw a strong angel there, we've seen another one in 10:1, there that well, the one that took his stand on the earth and on the sea. So 4, this angel is here to present an object lesson in the nature of Babylon's destruction, which is designed to portray the manner in which the nation will be destroyed. 5, the picture is one of a large object being cast into the depths of the ocean, which symbolizes both the sudden nature of its disappearance. When you throw something out there into the sea, it disappears quickly. The violent and catastrophic end, and the fact that it is permanent. Babylon will never rise again. 6, the angel uses his great strength to pick up a great millstone, which he immediately casts into the ocean. 7, the term moulinos is used only here in the New Testament and literally denotes that which belongs to a mill or a millstone. 8, the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, makes a distinction between a small mill, which is confirmed by archaeology, that women could operate by hand, and a large mill that used two stones that weighed in the realm of tons. For instance, in Numbers 11:8, we see here, and these obviously, now this is during the time of the 40 years as they're wandering in the wilderness after they had gone to, they're journeying out here. This is during the first year. Let me back up. This is during the first year when they've left Egypt and are headed to Canaan. But they're traveling, and obviously this has to be portable. When you see this, the people would go and gather it and grind it between two millstones and beat it in a mortar or boil it in a pot. They weren't carrying around huge two-ton millstones with them. These were small portable mills that they could use, they would have to use on the go. This deals with, of course, how they handled the manna. As we know, the manna is a type of doctrine, and the fact that they were sick of it manifested their negative volition towards doctrine. God provided this food from heaven, and they got tired of it. Oh, we're bored with manna. Manna this, but manna bread, that's all I can get. You know, manna in the morning, manna in the evening. Manna at supper time. Manna, 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 manna. I'm sick of manna. I got manna running out my ears. I can't eat manna anymore. And this manifested their negative volition towards God's plan, towards the truth. Manna, obviously, is a type of the Word of God. So, again, that one, and then Deuteronomy 24:6 also. And here in this verse, you see the actual distinction. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone. There's a distinction made here between the small portable handmill that you could use, and then the upper millstone was the very large rock weighing tons that they would use in a, and obviously somebody owned this, and this gets into in a pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. In other words, you're taking away the guy's livelihood if you take this as a pledge. And then also 2 Samuel 11:21. So in that verse you can see the two types of millstones. And then here clearly we're talking again about a portable small hand millstone. Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? So the point is, if a woman was able to throw this, we're not talking about a huge rock. We're talking about something a woman could easily pick up and handle. So that, again, gets back to the small one. 9, the millstone in view in our passage was one that weighed tons and required a beast of burden to turn it. This is further confirmed by the use of the adjective megas, great or large. As per the usage in Matthew 18:6. And here he's talking about a big one. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. This is a warning to all negative volition out there from the Lord himself. That when children believe, you better not do anything to thwart their positive volition or their manifestation of it. And you better be careful how you conduct yourself with respect to, and not just little children, but even baby believers in general. And you have to recognize that people are at various levels of spiritual growth, and some people are new to doctrine, and that requires, in a certain sense, that you be cognizant of this. And so he says here, it would be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. There's plenty of them out there. So 10, the fact that it is described in terms of a large millstone suggests that the object was round, large, and made of stone. I mean, that's the only conclusion I think you can reach from these words. And the fact that the angel, point 11, casts the stone into the sea is recognized by most to be another prophetic acted parable performed before the destruction of Babylon. This is an object lesson. Why does the angel do this? He's trying to make a point. Before the actual destruction, we know that there's at least two sets of announcements that go out about the destruction of the U.S. You got to believe that the 144,000, to the extent that they are, some of them are still in this country, are advocating the same doctrine, get out. And then you have this parable that's acted out for people. And the logic of this is that people see this happen. That it doesn't, that the angel is not doing this to no purpose, that it's visible. And in 12, this is further confirmed by the grammar, which shifts to a future tense that sets the tone for the next few verses. He's saying it will be thrown down. That's a future, a passive indicative. So he's saying, and of course that means it hasn't been thrown down yet. That this is an object lesson before the fact. Now, and when he says all this and acts all this out, do you think people do not hear this? I mean, they've got to hear this. They've got to see it for it to be effective. I would imagine it's going to be on the nightly news every channel. Hey, look what happened today. Now, what do you make of this? Well, this seems weird. How are they going to deal with it? What are they going to say? This is an angel of God prophesying the destruction of the U.S.? No, they're not going to say that on the nightly news. They'll find some other way to explain it. So 13, although the verses are replete with the double negative ume and the aorist subjunctive, it is widely recognized that this is the most decisive way of negativizing something in the future. That's from BAGD, Bauer, Art, Gingrich, and Donker, which is one of the benchmark, we might say, lexicons. 14, therefore, if the angel in chapter 14 was making a distinct announcement from the angel in the first part of this chapter, this action would constitute the third clear warning about the impending destruction of Babylon. So how many times do they have to be warned before they do something? And the reality is that there's not enough warnings. I mean, whether you warn them 2 times, 3 times, 10 times, 50 times, how many times do you have to be warned that something is stupid before you're going to get it? Or that you shouldn't, in this case, that you should get out of this country. That this nation is going down. It is fixed by God. It's not going to be changed. So, but with negative volition, you can warn them and warn them and warn them, warn them, warn them, warn them, warn them, keep warning them, warn them, warn them some more, warn them, keep warning them. And they're not going to get it. They're going to ignore it. They're going to find a way to get around it, no matter how many times they are warned. I mean, how many times have people picked up, I mean, you read this stuff about the lake of fire. If the concept of being cast into a lake of fire doesn't scare you, how many times do you have to read it before it does? And the reality is people find ways mentally of getting around these things, which is, I don't understand, it's crazy, but they do it. So again, this would constitute the third clear warning about this. 15, many interpreters properly see an allusion here to the similar, but not identical, prophetic teaching that was recorded in Jeremiah 51, verses 63 and 64, and is echoed here. This is not the very same event, but they see an allusion to this, and I think rightly so, because the words are fairly similar. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll. You will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. Obviously, some difference is they're throwing a scroll in. He just picks up a stone. They throw it into the Euphrates. This is thrown into the sea, so this is clearly not the same event. But there is an allusion to it. And say, just so Babylon shall sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her. And they will become exhausted, literally. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And this, obviously, one of the things you see is this did not happen to historic Babylon. Historic Babylon was not suddenly thrown down in a violent, catastrophic deal. It was taken overnight in almost a bloodless coup. the city itself was not damaged in any way. And again, many of the inhabitants went on for weeks without even knowing there'd been a change in leadership. You know, then word trickles down, oh, by the way, the Medes took over about 3 weeks ago. And they didn't know it. Nothing had changed. So clearly you cannot apply this at all to historic Babylon. That just does not fit. And so it has to, again, these words, as we pointed out, have to go with prophetic Babylon. So 16, while we would not be dogmatic about this fact, a good candidate for this great stone would be the base of the Statue of Liberty, which would be quite fitting given the symbolism behind the statue itself. The statue is the symbol of immigrant dreams, which will cease with the command to vacate, Jeremiah 50, as we've seen repeatedly and will continue to see. The command to get out of this country, to go see, everybody's been, as a matter of fact, I said all the nations have been streaming into Babylon. And a big article in the paper today about how they're, going to these countries and bringing kids back. But this is where everybody wants to go. This is the nation they want to live in. I mean, you go over there in Africa and ask them, if you could move somewhere, where would you like to move? And their answer is probably going to be the U.S. This is why we can't protect our borders. Half of the Mexican population apparently wants to live here. The Cubans want out of Cuba. Where they want to live? Miami. So what are you going to do? Well, for years we have been known, and rightly so, as a melting pot. Now, this isn't true of France. This isn't true of Germany or Italy. This isn't true of any other nation. Nations tend to maintain their national identity. We have lost ours, but that's another whole deal. I don't want to get off on that. We have completely lost our... We are being submerged into a culture of everything. We've got to embrace every idiotic thinking out there. We've got to embrace every person. Every minority has to... You know, how many announcements am I going to get on my phone at the bank? When is it going to be French and Swahili and German and Swedish and Polish and Russian and Spanish? I mean, where is it going to end? But again, I sent out, there was an email, I thought it was pretty funny. You go to some of these other countries and try what they're trying to do here. And it would not fly. So, again, we are a melting pot, we have been, and this is now you're going to get the command to go the other direction, though. Wander away from the midst of Babylon. Go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Verse 16, cut off the sower from Babylon. The last part of this verse, actually, they will each turn back to his own people. And they will each flee to his own land. Verse 28, there is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon. Why? Because they're all going the opposite direction now. The turnstiles have turned around. They're not coming in, they're leaving from the land of Babylon. And so this has to be a land that was a melting pot. I mean, this is part of the interpretation of the details of this. It had to be a land comprised of people from nations all around the world that are there. Also, chapter 51, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Verse 9, forsake her, and let each of us go to his own country, for her judgment has towered into the heavens, or reached to the heaven, rather, and towers up to the very skies, as we saw that analogy used in Revelation. Brick by brick, we're stacking our evil up. And God's the stench has now reached into heaven. The sight of it has broken into the top of heaven, and God's going to judge it. And also verse the last one here, verse 44. And I will punish Bel in Babylon. Bel was the primary god of the Babylonians. And I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him, as they have been, obviously. I mean, that's what underlies that statement. They have been all this time. And now it's the opposite direction. Will be the crown Liberty is wearing has 7 spikes and 25 windows. The spikes represent the 7 major seas and the 7 major continents. As per Revelation 18:3. And this gets into the global nature of what the United States has become. All the nations have drunk of the wine. Every continent has come under this. No one is immune from all of this. See, the windows represent the total number of seas and continents in the world. That's why there's 25 of them. There's symbolism behind all of this. If you didn't know, then you're learning something today. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. Why? Because nobody buys their goods. And in verse 17, every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea. And so in a sense, we have affected all the continents and all the seas of the world as well. D, the spikes also represent heaven's rays shining over the world. Isn't that lovely? The torch that Lady Liberty holds represents lighting the way to freedom. Theoretically, this is the idea. Come to America so you can be free. Unless you're a white middle class guy. And then you're not so, you just got to foot the bill for everything. The middle class in America has taken a beating out of all of this. Their tax dollars have been plundered. And the reality is, it's a good thing the rapture is going to happen anyway, and that all this is coming down to an end. Because I think if the truth ever got out about what our Congress and our politicians have done with Social Security, which, by the way, is illegal in and of itself, it is socialist by its very nature. It tells you it's socialist in its name. And it was foisted upon the people, again, against their will. And the reality is it's neither social nor is it secure. So you talk about a non sequitur, things that don't go together. That's an oxymoron, social security. Well, and the reality is everybody knows it's in chaos, it's in shambles. And they keep, but they've used the money for other things, frankly. Isaiah 13:19a, and Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms. The glory of the Chaldeans' pride will become as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jeremiah 51:7. So theoretically, our nation is all about freedom. And everybody has bought into it. The American globalist capitalist way of life. And if it were all good and true, it'd be one thing. But the fact is, of course, it's not. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, our doctrine, our viewpoint about certain things, and they've gone insane. E, in her left hand, she holds a tablet dated July 4, 1776, the day the Declaration of Independence was signed. And her robe is the representation of law and order, Isaiah 47, 6 and 10. So we theoretically, the statue theoretically stands for what is supposed to be good and right and proper about America. Unfortunately, we have ceased to be all that. That's the whole point. Isaiah 47:6, I was angry with my people, and I profaned my heritage, and I gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. We enslaved them, in effect. Well, that doesn't sound like law and order to me. Sounds like oppressive slavery to me. And then verse 10, and you felt secure in your wickedness. And you said, nobody sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am and there is none beside me. Which is, again, theoretically, if this were true in a good sense, it would be great. But unfortunately, it's not. F, her broken shackles show the breaking away from tyranny with liberty's upraised foot leading the way to freedom. Jeremiah 50, 23 and 24. So this is the symbolism behind the statue itself. And I assume if he picks up the base, the statue's going with it, by the way. I don't think you just take the base. I question, if it didn't say like a millstone, because that almost demands that it be round. I thought the Washington Monument was a good candidate, too. The obelisk is satanic in nature. It's a Luciferian symbol. And, I mean, you pick that up and throw, you can throw that quite a ways into the ocean. I mean, that'd be like throwing a javelin. But because it says millstone, I've concluded that it's got to be something, unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever, that's round. Jeremiah 50, 23 and 24, the noise of battle is in the land and a great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become a horror. See, we're supposed to be leading the way to freedom, and yet we've become the hammer of the whole earth. What does a hammer do? It strikes things. Matter of fact, we strike them with unceasing blows. And then 51:25. So unfortunately, we're the opposite of what the statue represents, but behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Destroying mountain, I thought we were leading the way to liberty and freedom. Well, and theoretically we were at one time. Who destroys the whole earth? Okay, well, our time is up. Well, so let's stop here and take our normal 20-minute break.